Morning. Good to see you this morning. Good to be back together. I did want to add one additional prayer request. Doug had let me know that Florence is feeling a little under the weather. So if you will add her to your prayer list, her and Doug are obviously not with us this morning, but we'll definitely keep them in our prayers. This morning, we are continuing a study of the kingdom. As kingdom people, and that's what we are, aren't we? We are kingdom people, and we're going to have to get stretched out here and get a little bit of movement, I think, going on this morning. Don't want anybody dozing off on me. But this morning, we are continuing a series of studies we've been doing on this concept of being a child of God, a member of His kingdom. Now, when you come to the New Testament and you think about kingdom, that's very different from a worldly perspective. And as we go through, and we've been studying this in the Gospel of John, and we've done some of this through our Sunday morning class that we finished a few weeks ago in our Wednesday class, about how the world's perspective of what Jesus came to establish is so different from the worldly concept of what it means to be a part of a kingdom and what Jesus' mission here was really all about. And so we've looked at this from a couple different standpoints. In our first study, we looked at the idea of that we are chosen in God. You're not a member of God's kingdom because of who your parents are, where you were born, what your skin color is, where you're what your race or ethnicity is. It's not based on wealth or lack thereof, but that in Christ, God chose us. In our second study, we looked at the idea that as those who have decided to follow Jesus, we make it our effort and aim to be shaped, molded by the Word of God. That is our authority. That is our director. That's where we look to the shaping of our lives. Last week, we discussed the idea of being saved by the gospel. As a child of God, that is our mission, isn't it? That's where our founding is found in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this week, as we move into actually discussing the kingdom itself, that's what we're going to spend some time on. But to give us a perspective of where we are when we get to Jesus, let's look a little historically where we are. You will remember in your study, and if you haven't already, go back and look at your Old Testament, and you'll notice a couple important dates along the way. In about 1050 B.C., so about 1,000 to 1,100 years before Jesus came, you see in the Old Testament the establishment of the kingdom of Israel. That's right around the time of the anointing of King Saul. You remember in Samuel's writing that the people had asked for a king, and so God granted them a king and thus established what was in their view an earthly kingdom so that they could be like the other nations. That was about 1050. Well, for a little while, things went okay. They had their ups and downs, but for was it 120 years, you got 40, 40, and 40. 40 years was Saul, 40 years of David, and 40 years of King Solomon. You have a united kingdom, at times wandering away from God and then God having to draw them back. But for about 120 years is what we might label the golden years of the kingdom of Israel. That's when they had their greatest power during the time of David and during the time of Solomon. That's when they accumulated their wealth and their name. Well, that all lasted for a little while. Not super long, but in 920, God, because of their sin, because of the sin of Solomon and ultimately his son Rehoboam, the kingdom was divided. And it really hampered their ability to work together. It hampered themselves to defend their nations. And so in about 920, God divided the kingdom up. And then in about 722, things really go poorly, especially for the northern kingdom, because they continue to go into sin because of the sin of Jeroboam and all those who came after him. God said, what? I'm going to take this away from you in the north. And that was the kingdom of Israel. And Assyria comes in. They take them captive. They take the north. And you're left with simply the kingdom of Judah. So you're about 722 years before Christ. To kind of give you a time reference, you know, you're looking at the time of Isaiah and Jeremiah and many of the other prophets. God had sent many out to the people. But in 722, Assyria came in as the nation or the world power and took Israel. That left Judah for a little while. But in about 606 BC, I believe if my time is right, you can double check me, but Babylon defeated Assyria in about 620 to 610. It was in that time frame that the Babylonians became the world power, and they took Assyria. They took control of the world. And then in about 606, they invaded Jerusalem. Now, there were three raids they made. You may remember that Daniel was taken in the first raid in about 606, but then they weren't done. They came back in 597. And then finally, in 586 BC, about 586 years before Christ, they finally came in, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and laid waste to that city. And for 70 years, and remember this is a prophecy of the Old Testament, they've been told this, they went into Babylonian captivity. Eventually, during the time of the Medo-Persian Empire, I believe it was King Cyrus, eventually allowed them to come home, some of them. They came back. They rebuilt the temple, they rebuilt the city walls, but what never was rebuilt was the kingdom of Israel. It would never be a kingdom again, and still has not. They're a nation now, but in the sense that the Davidic kingdom, that was never reestablished. And so when you get to the time of Jesus, when he was walking here and preaching and teaching his new gospel, his new covenant, the children of Israel have been without a kingdom and without a king, although you have the false king of Herod, but they didn't even see him as their king. They've been without a king for about 600 years. And at the time of Jesus, they are eager and strongly desirous to have a king put back into place. And so the messianic prophecies have been made. Unfortunately for the Israelite people, they had misinterpreted those. And they were looking for a king much like Saul. But I think this is an interesting shadow. How the people are looking for a king much in the manner of Saul. Though they say they were looking for David, they're really looking for Saul. They want a conquering king who's going to come in and he's going to appear this great king and he's going to come in, he's going to defeat Rome, he's going to overthrow them, and he's going to replace them back in the place of power in Jerusalem. Of course, that's not God's intention. God was looking for a different king, and that is the King Jesus. So, we say all that background to get to this question. So what kind of kingdom did Jesus really come to establish? I'm going to go to the passage that Jody read for us. It'll be our springboard this morning as we continue forward. But I want to go back to Matthew 16. I think this is such a pivotal passage. You know, there are certain texts. I don't think God expects you to memorize the whole New Testament. I'm not sure that's the best use of our time, but there are particular passages in the New Testament that I think would be incumbent on us to really look at and to study in depth. And I think this is one of them. There's many others, but this is one of those passages when Jesus really discusses his transformational message. It is the first time that Jesus uses the term, as we translate it, church. The term ecclesia is used here in Matthew 16, first time by Jesus, and that is the term we most often in the New Testament translate church. If you'll go back there with me, I want to note a couple of things. Now, I'm not going to read the whole passage again, but you'll notice that Jesus asked a simple question to his disciples. And first he asked about, you know, what are people saying about me in the community? And I'm paraphrasing, but they give all kinds of different answers. But what do you notice about every one of them? None of them are correct. You know, they say, well, some people say you're Elijah. Some say Jeremiah. You know, or maybe one of the other, or maybe you're even John the Baptist. Come back. Of course, none of those are correct. But then Jesus turns his question inward into the disciples, and he says, but who do you say that I am? And then Peter, he's the one at least that we know said this. He pops up and says, "You're the Son of God. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah." You know what? Essentially, he's saying is, "You're the one we've been looking for. You're the promised one." And then you get down to verse 17, and this is really the heart of the message here about what Jesus is doing with his disciples and with us. Jesus says confirms to Peter that he hasn't received this knowledge because he's been taught this in the Jewish schools. Peter was not even one who would have been taught in the Jewish schools. He was a worker man, and he was a fisherman. That's what he did. He says, flesh and blood's not revealed this to you, but who? My Father. He's given you this information. And he goes on to say that, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, on the rock is the confession Peter made, not Peter himself. I will what? I will build my church. You notice the ownership here. It's not something that belongs to someone else. It is Jesus. He owns it. Acts 20 and 28 tells us he bought it with his own blood. I mean, he gave the ultimate purchase price for it. I will build my ecclesia, my church, my called out. Jesus is saying to his disciples and to us that I am going to call out my people. And as he goes on to note here, he says, and the gates of, some translations have hell, but that's an improper translation. It should be Hades. The grave, in other words, or death, is not going to overcome it. That on that third day, he's going to resurrect. It says the gates of Hades is not going to overcome it. And I will give you, his followers, the what? The keys of the kingdom. You notice the correlation that he makes there between church and kingdom. They're the same thing. He's talking about the kingdom of God. It's the same message John the Baptist came preaching. It's the same message he continued to preach. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In Matthew 6, he calls it the kingdom of heaven. But they're all relating to the same kingdom. That's the church. And Jesus says, it's my church. I own it. It belongs to me. It doesn't belong to some other man. It doesn't belong to some practice of Christians. But it belongs to Jesus. It is his. And it's interesting, as you go in that text, you go on down in your text there. Go down to verse 28. He's still talking about this new covenant, this new proclamation. He says in verse 28, I truly I say to you, there are some standing here. There's some standing there on that very day. He's proclaiming this truth, who will not taste death until they what? See the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That's pretty significant. I know there's some who give a false idea that there's some future idea of kingdom, some millennial kingdom coming. But I'm telling you, we're living in the kingdom age right now. Jesus says that there were those who were living that day who would see the kingdom come. The very thing he prays for in Matthew 6 in his example prayer to the apostles, when they say, "Teach us, Lord, how to pray." And he says, one of the things you should pray for, thy kingdom come. Well, Matthew 16:28, he says the kingdom is coming. And it's going to come within your lifetimes, not ours. Not some future generation, but in the time of the first century. Jesus says, I will establish my kingdom in your lifetime. The kingdom of Christ is a present reality. In John chapter 18, I love this discussion. And one of the things that is so powerful to me is that as Jesus stood before his accusers, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin council, he stood there silent as a lamb. He doesn't divulge this information to them because he's already told them about this. But he gives it to a heathen man, Pilate. There's something in that. John 18, as Pilate is trying to discover who this man Jesus is, there may be somebody here this morning who's trying to figure out who Jesus is. I want to give you a little information about him, but if you're still interested in that question, let's talk afterwards. I want to tell you about Jesus. Pilate is trying to figure out about Jesus. And he's asking him, "Are you a king?" And at first Jesus is like, who brought this up to you? Did somebody else? And Pilate is just confused. Well, Jesus in verse 36 goes on to explain. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." That's pretty important. Note that. All these doctrinal ideas that teach that there's some millennial kingdom coming, what do they all proclaim? That there's going to be an earthly kingdom. That doctrine goes in stark contrast to the very words of Jesus himself. Now, I'm telling you, if I have a doctrine that is in opposition to the words of Jesus, I've got a problem. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servant would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." He emphasizes it by saying it twice. We ought to listen to that. "My kingdom is not of this world." Later on, and so verse 37, Pilate still confounded. He says, So are you a king? Can you just tell me outright? And Jesus does. He says, "You say that I'm a king." That's correct, right? He goes on to say, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world." The church, the kingdom of God, is not some afterthought. It's not some plan B. But that was the very intention of Jesus. I'm always amazed by people who kind of purport that idea that the church is some kind of plan B of Jesus because the Jews wouldn't accept him. Jesus says that the purpose I came was to establish an heavenly kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, not some earthly kingdom. Do we not realize that God knows the heart of men and what decisions they're going to make? The church was not some afterthought. It was the thought. It was the purpose of Jesus. He says, "For this reason I came into the world, to establish my kingdom." Jesus is king. Jesus is King of kings, Lord of lords. That he is and that he will always be. And if you are a child of God, you are a member of his kingdom. You ought to be humbled by that, number one. And you ought to praise God out of the glory that belongs to him, out of the thanksgiving in our heart for being a member of that kingdom. Just to drive this home, Paul declares this to us as Christians so that there can be no confusion about where you are. If you're a child of God, Colossians 1 and 13 clearly tells us that Jesus, that God through Jesus has delivered us out of the domain of darkness and has transferred us or brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Yes, if you're a Christian, you're a child of the kingdom. You're a member of that wonderful family of God. Now, let me say this to you. If you're not a Christian, if you've not been baptized for the remission of your sins to be added into that kingdom, let's don't let that remain unchanged. Let's talk about that. The Bible declares to us how to become a member. And as we go through this, maybe that'll become more clear for you. But that's a necessity for you in this moment. And if you're not a faithful Christian, we need to talk as well. And what is your relationship to the church? Is it what it should be to the kingdom of God? So, moving forward, there are a couple ideas that I think are important for us to discuss in this idea of the kingdom of Christ. What are the unique qualities of the kingdom of Christ? Now again, no list, usually unless it's straight out of the Bible, is exhaustive. And some even those, Paul will tell you, are not exhaustive. This is not an exhaustive list, but I think these are some important characteristics or qualities that we find in Scripture of the kingdom of Christ. Number one, the kingdom of Christ is unique in its oneness. Man, this is a big one that the world misses. It's oneness. We love our divisions. I know we say we don't. I know we proclaim that we want everybody to get along, we want peace, and why are politics so ugly? Why do we have to do that? We do it because that's who we are. And partly because that's what Satan does to us. We have a tendency as human beings to divide ourselves. I wish it wasn't that way. We shouldn't do that. But there's something in us, or maybe it's just the temptation, Satan, to divide us. Just like he tried to divide Eve and Adam from God, he tries to divide us from one another. And so we love to get into our groups. But when it comes to the church, it's not something we can do. I'm telling you right now, we cannot do it. Now, we try, but God's not going to allow that. His church is one. And if we begin to divide ourselves up, what we have done essentially is not divided ourselves. We've not divided the church up. We've divided ourselves from the church. That makes sense? Let's look at this. It's one thing for me to say it. That don't mean anything. Don't believe me. Look at the Word of God. If you will, go to Ephesians chapter 4. And I tell you what, man, this would be a good lesson. I don't say this all the time, but if you had a pencil and a piece of paper, if you'd write these things down and go back and study these things in your own personal Bible study, I think it would do a lot of good for you. Not because I'm saying it. Is because it'll spur you on, hopefully, to a deeper study of all of these ideas. We miss a lot of opportunities because sometimes we don't put forth the effort to do the study. I think this is a vital topic that you need to continue to study. I'm not going to be able to teach you everything about this. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. You go to Ephesians 4, and you've got a group of believers who maybe have some division going on in Ephesus, and it's not good. And that's why Paul talks to them about they need to tear down the middle wall of separation. He says Jesus did that. He tore down the middle wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. And when you get to chapter 4, notice some of the terminology he uses here. Verse number 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another. You know, sometimes we got to bear with one another. But just because you and I don't always get along doesn't mean we create division amongst us. We look for what? Peace. Notice as he goes on, he says, doing those things through humility, through gentleness, through patience, through bearing with one another, we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. When we divide ourselves as Christians, what we're doing is we are not maintaining the unity of the Spirit. We are actually trying to divide the Spirit up. He says we shouldn't do that. We should endeavor or be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes to give us seven ones, doesn't he? He says there is one body, there is one Spirit, there is one hope, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. Seven ones in that text. Seven ones. Now, what we like to do in the religious world is we like some of those ones to stay there, right? And there's not a Christian, I don't think, or someone who even claims to be a Christian, who would argue that there's one Lord. We're not going to argue about that. There's not more than one God. There is one God. They won't argue about one hope. Jesus is our hope. Right? We don't argue over those. But I'll tell you this, if you can divide up any of the others in that list, then you can divide those up. But the reality is we can't. Just like there's one hope, just like there's one Lord, just like there's one God and Father, there is one body. Just like there's one Spirit, there's one baptism, not a multiplicity. There's one. He says there's one body. Now that's interesting, because if you look earlier, you find out in the text that one body is the church. That's what he's talking about. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. But the one body, one church. But now when you look out and you look at the scheme of America and our world, that's not what you see, is it? You have a bunch of people trying to divide themselves up in all kinds of different groups, having all kinds of different titles. Jesus said, Paul said right here in his writing, there is one. The kingdom of Christ is unique in its oneness. Just for an emphasis from Jesus himself, in John 17, notice, I think this is a great practice. So John 17 is the prayer of the Lord. You know, we often call Matthew 6 that example prayer, the Lord's Prayer. It's not really the Lord's Prayer. That's an example of a prayer he gave to his disciples early in the ministry. John 17 would be much better entitled the Lord's Prayer. What a wonderful prayer. And one of the neat little things that I think would be good for any of us to do is to go through this, and I want you to look at and emphasize every time the word one is used. What you'll notice is when you read this text, that word comes up a lot. So in the first part of John 17, Jesus prays about the mission. He prays about his disciples. And then when you get to John 17:20, he prays for us and for all those who would come later. Verse 20 says, I do not ask for these only, talking about his immediate disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be what? One. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Now notice again, if you say we can be many, what you're saying is the unity of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit doesn't matter. Because Jesus compares the oneness that we should have to the oneness he has with the Father. Do you see what we've done when we say we can have division? Jesus says that they may be one. He goes on to say that they, into verse 21, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Our oneness professes what? Christ's mission. He says, through your oneness, you're professing that God has sent me. Earlier on in John's gospel, he said to disciples, men will know you're my disciples by how? By your love for one another. That's how they'll know you're my disciples. Christianity is a very much action thing. Not just words, but actually following through. It's obedience. Doing what God calls to do. But he says, your oneness will prove my mission. He says, the glory that you, he's talking to God the Father, you have given me, I have given to them. Notice again, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Again, notice, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them just as you loved me. Our oneness professes the deity in the mission of Christ. So to deny that oneness is to deny the mission of Jesus. We cannot be a Christian and be divided off from Christ and from his followers. When you look at the uniqueness of the kingdom of Christ, number one, you see its oneness. And I don't care what the world does. I'm not talking to them. I'm talking to us. I don't know if you're like me, but when I see that God says there's one body, there's one church, I want to be a member of that one church. That's what I'm looking for. I don't care what the world offers me. I'm interested in what God offers me. Oneness, wholeness, not division. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you see how Paul, in his writing, condemns division. What does he say to them? I think it's about in verse 10. He says, that there be no divisions among you. Denominationalism isn't something new. I mean, although they didn't call it denominationalism in the first century. But you had people dividing themselves up. In 1 Corinthians, what's the division over? Well, one says he's of Apollos. One says he's of Paul. And one says he's of Christ. One of Cephas. That's denominationalism. Paul says, did I die for you? Were you... I think it's Apollos. Did Apollos die for you or Cephas? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. I was baptized in the name of Jesus. Jesus is our head. Jesus is the one that we're united under. Not some man-made creed or some man-made name. But we're one in Christ. The church is one. Its oneness makes it unique. Number two, when we look at the unique qualities of the church, is its entrance has but one door. Has but one door. I know this is an old illustration. Some of you may have heard it before, but a few years ago, it's probably been 20 or plus years ago, Oprah Winfrey was... Is she still on TV? I don't know. I don't follow her. But she was really popular in the 90s, in the early 2000s. And she had a huge following. And she has dabbled from time to time in religion. I'm not quite sure even what she believes about it. And that's not here nor there. That's between her and God. But she would often have religious people on her program. And I remember she got into this one book, and one of the programs she had was this reader's session where they get different books and they would read it as a collective whole. And this one guy had written a book about, you know, basically there's not one way to God. There's all kinds of ways. It's not about how you get there, but it's just the destination. You know, there's lots of people getting to God from all kinds of different ways, and whatever you call your way is your way, and whatever they call their way. And it really, not to pick on her necessarily, but that's the culture of the day, and I think it's still the culture of the day, is this idea that it doesn't really matter in the end, and, you know, whatever you believe about God, whatever you believe about religion, that's your thing. I've got my thing going on. There was a Tom T. Hall song. I did not hear this growing up, so I'm not really dating myself, but some of y'all heard Tom T. Hall, so you're getting dated. All right, that's a little funny. Nobody knows Tom T. Hall. He's not my cousin, as far as I know. But he had a song where he talked about, you know, me and Jesus got our own thing going on. And this idea that I can have just my own personal relationship with God and I can get to God any way that I want to. Is that reality? See, it's not. And that is a false theology that so many people buy into because it's so easy to initially swallow. Because it doesn't require anything on my part. However I feel today about God is my thing, right? And it pervades this idea that in the end, you know, God isn't going to send anybody to hell. I mean, he's a good God, right? He's Santa Claus sitting up there, and he's just going to welcome everybody in. He's the old grandfather that, you know, some of your grandfathers. I don't know what it is. When you get older, you lose the sense of discipline. And your grandkids are doing whatever they want to do. And the parents are sitting there, why don't you help me out? But you're like, I've put my time in. I'm just the jolly guy now. But this idea with God that he's just sitting up there and he doesn't really care in the end. It doesn't really matter. Does it? I think it does. And I think that is an evil that Satan has unleashed on our world to convince men that it doesn't matter when it does. There are going to be a lot of shocked people in the day of judgment. There are going to be a lot of shocked people. I go back to Revelation. I'm really getting off my outline here. I'm diverting for a second. But in Revelation 21, when we see the picture of the final days and after the judgment, and the text tells us and is trying to describe to us what Mount Zion will be like. And he talks about, I will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Talking about those who are his faithful. I think maybe what he's talking about there is this sense of what they just went through. How many of us as Christians, if you're a Christian, are going to have to stand there and watch your family members who sincerely believe they were going to heaven find out that's not what's happening? That's a scary situation to be in. And I think one of the things Jesus is trying to give to us through John is the Holy Spirit is providing to us is that's going to be tough. Even for us as Christians, that's going to be very hard. But afterwards, God's going to give us comfort. We're going to need it. And there are a lot of people who are going to walk away or be sent away and punished simply because they chose to believe what seemed easy instead of looking at hard things. The kingdom of Christ is unique in its entrance, has but one door. In John 10, Jesus gives us a couple different illustrative ways to see him. That's one of the wonderful things about John. He gives us 7 I am statements. You may remember those. I am the light of the world. I am the bread. I'm the vine. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and life. I am the way. All of those wonderful illustrative ways to describe himself. One he gives us in John 10 and verse 7 and following is he calls himself the door. Verse 9 says, I am the door. I am the door. Jesus making an obvious illustration back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. When God gives us his name, Yahweh, I am. Jesus says, I am the door. He is the entrance. He is the way to get in. He goes on in verse 9 to say, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. You see, when he is illustrating this and they see those stalls that the sheep were in during his time, there was but one door. And the sheep had to go in and out of that door. They did that to protect the sheep, the owner of those sheep, so he would know he'd get his sheep back. It can't go past the doorkeeper without him knowing it. Jesus says, I'm not just a sheep keeper. I am the door. I am the way in which you get into the fold of God. Later on, in John 14 and verse 6, he gives us a verse that many of us probably have memorized. John 14 and 6, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Notice those three characteristics, and that would be a wonderful sermon. Jody, there you go. That would be a great sermon sometime. Just deal with those three ideas, those three concepts. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Underline that word. No one comes to the Father except through me. You cannot get to God through Muhammad. He doesn't even offer you a way to God, by the way. You don't get there through Abraham. You don't get there by any other man-made way. You don't get there by being a good person. There's some really good people in our world. There's some people who do really good things. I was listening to something this morning, and they were talking about foster care system and these wonderful warriors who are going out there and trying to help young people. Man, that's a wonderful work. But that will not get you into heaven. If you're just a good person, that is not enough. Because you know what? Ultimately, we are not good. What did Jesus tell the rich young man? There's no one good. There's no one good but God. No one gets to the Father except through me. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. Paul says to us, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ. Christ said, I am the door. You go in by the door, right? How do you get in the door? Galatians 3:27 says, who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. A lot of people wear the name Christian who have never gotten into Christ. You're wearing that name in vain if you're not in Christ. If you haven't been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, you're not a Christian. I don't say that trying to be mean. I'm saying that to warn you, to encourage you, to exhort you. Change that. It doesn't have to stay that way. You don't have to be lost. There is not a person in this world who has to be lost. If we end up in hell, it will be because we have refused. It will be us stepping over the dead body of Jesus to get there. God has done everything in his power to get us there. And if I am stubborn and prideful and I will not submit to God, it is my fault. If I refuse to submit to his will because I don't like the way it sounds, because I don't like what it says about my family, then that's pride. That's arrogance on our part. The way to God is through Jesus. And there is yet but one way. And that's through him. in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, and I'll end with this one. I have a lot more, so I can sit there and look at the number of slides. We'll come back to this. But Paul writes to the Ephesian brethren, Ephesians 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ." Do you notice that? Maybe another word for you to underline. He has blessed us where? In Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Spiritual blessings come only in Christ. Outside of Christ, we may be given blessings by nature. We may be given blessings by just simply being part of God's creation. But spiritual blessings lie where? In Jesus. And that's not me. I want you to read the text. And if I'm wrong, tell me where I'm wrong. But that's what I read. Are you in Christ? This morning, we want to offer you an opportunity.